Well, let's take up our Bibles once again. Turn back with me to John chapter 6. And this passage, which is, I'm sure, is very well known to all of us this evening. The feeding of the 5,000, as it's known. But before we come to look at that, I just want to remind you once again, and we keep coming back to this, don't we, the statements that John gives at the end of his gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31. The reason for his writing, the reason for all the things he written down, he says in that verse 31 of chapter 20, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The thing is, I don't know if you've noticed this as we've been looking through the opening chapters of this gospel together, we've not actually seen a great deal of believing in Jesus. He's been doing a lot, he's been saying a lot, but we don't see a lot of people coming to believe. When we get to the book of Acts, and we find that in a single day, thousands are coming flocking to the church, coming in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we just don't see that kind of thing happening in the Gospels. Yes, we've been introduced to the disciples. There were the events at Sychar in Samaria where many there believed in him. But for the most part, there's been a lot of questions, there's been a lot of accusations. There's been a lot of people fascinated by the things he's doing, by the works, the miracles that he did. But it seems very little in the way of true faith. At the end of the passage, at the end of chapter 5, that we looked at just last week, we saw how Jesus laments over the unbelief of the Jews. Despite all the blessings and all the benefits that they'd had, all they had seen, all they had experienced as a people, the witness of the Father, the witness of the Scriptures, the witness of history, the witness of John the Baptist who was there with them. And the unbelief of the Jews is one of the great tragedies of the gospel message. The follows in chapter 6, these two miraculous signs, the feeding of the 5,000 followed by Jesus walking on the sea. Then we have this dialogue, this discourse as Jesus talks about being the bread from heaven. He explains in that, we'll see when we come to it, God willing, how he explains once again who he is, but this time he's not talking to the sophisticated Jews in Jerusalem, he's talking to the regular country folk in Galilee. But the results of these things, the results of his miracles, the results of his speaking with them and explaining to them, his preaching to them, is not that more people flock to him, but actually by the end of chapter 6, what we see is that many reject him, even many disciples, those who have come and left things, that they've followed him, they've been to Jerusalem with him, they've come back with him to Galilee in the north, they leave him. They turn away. And all these things are a solemn reminder to us, as we seek to bear witness to the truth of the gospel, as we bring God's word to a world that needs it, as we bring Jesus to a world that needs to know him, it reminds us that it is often a thankless task. And it is often, sadly, a fruitless task. But it is not without fruit. Remember the parable of the sower, how in that parable, 3/4 of the seed that was sown was wasted. It fell on the stony ground. It fell on the path. It fell among the weeds. It was choked. It couldn't get the roots that it needed. It was eaten by the birds. Only a quarter of the seed from that parable fell into ground where it took root and grew and bore fruit. But what fruit? What fruit? Some 10, some 60, some 100 fold. What was sown? And that's the blessing of the gospel. Though we may see dark days where the gospel is not responded to by people, where people turn their back upon the Lord, where they ignore him, where they make fun of him and belittle him, it continues to be our task, our privilege and our responsibility to bring the gospel to the people. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only account, the only one of all of Jesus' miracles, apart from the cross and the resurrection, which appears in all four of the gospel accounts. The only one, apart from the cross and the resurrection, which appears in all four of the gospel accounts. And so it does demand our attention. What was it about this event? What was it about this particular miracle that the Holy Spirit drew to the attention of all four of the evangelists as they wrote? Well, I want to suggest two things before we move on and look at a bit of detail at this passage. Well, first of all, it's huge. It's a big event, isn't it? Now, whether there was just 500 men and nobody else there, or whether it was, 5,000 men and nobody else, or whether it was 5,000 men plus women and children, we don't know. But whatever, it's a huge event, isn't it? There's a lot of people there. A lot of people bore witness to that miracle. They would have remembered that day. They would have remembered it for a long time. Certainly there would still have been those alive when John wrote of these things, when the other gospel writers wrote of these things, who would remember those events. Because it wasn't a miracle that was done just before a handful of people. It wasn't just one individual who was healed or rescued or whose life was transformed. No, this was a huge event. No sleight of hand. This was a real miracle that was witnessed to by thousands of people. And so it only makes sense that the gospel writers would want to draw attention to it and remind people about the things that Jesus did. The second reason, probably, that I think that it's such a strong event that it comes into all four gospel accounts, is that it's got a strong connection with the Passover. There's a connection, once again, with the Passover. We read that in verse 4 of chapter 6. It was the Passover. It was coming up to the Passover, at least. And it does seem that in these events that John records for us at the beginning of his gospel, the focus is around what Jesus did in those days, in the days around those feasts, particularly the Passover. This is the second Passover event that's mentioned in John's Gospel. The first one was when he was in Jerusalem in chapter 2, when he clears the temple. This is the second Passover of Jesus' ministry. The third Passover is when we come and find him back in Jerusalem again, the week of the Passion Week, as it's known, before he went to the cross. So there's not only a significance to the structure of the Gospels, but the Passover has a great significance, particularly not so much directly with what happens in the miracle, but certainly with what happens next, with the teaching that our Lord brings, which, God willing, we'll come to in a week or two's time. In fact, when we get to that point, when we look at those things about what Jesus says about himself from verse 22 onwards, we need to remember that this is all taking place in the context of the Passover. Indeed, it makes very little sense if we don't note that, if we don't notice that. Now, John doesn't put it in quite as much context as some of the other gospel accounts do. Mark gives us some good context. He says in chapter 6 Jesus is seeking to find a quiet space. He says to his disciples, come away with me and rest a while. In fact, it comes just after the death of John the Baptist, and after the disciples have just been on a successful preaching tour of the region. Jesus sent them out to go and preach and teach and to cast out demons and heal in his name. And they go and they do that. And then they return to him. And this is the context in which the feeding of the 5,000 comes. They're all in need of a rest. And that's where we start, isn't it? We find them alone. They go over the Sea of Galilee. They go up on a mountain with the disciples. And Jesus and his disciples, they want to be alone for a while so he can teach them. But it seems that the crowd have other ideas and they want him and they find him. Verse 2 makes it very clear that they're seeking him not because of his teaching or because they believed in him, but once again because they saw the signs. They saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And that reminds us of what happens in Jerusalem, doesn't it, in chapter 2. When he was at Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew their faith wasn't real in that circumstance, and there's very similar language used at the beginning of this passage. And yet they do come to him, and they're willing to be taught by him. And so, as they come, they're out in the wilderness, there's nowhere they're going to get anything to eat. And so Jesus says to Philip, why Philip? Well, Philip was a local. Philip was from the region that they were in. He would know the area, he would know that there was nowhere that they could go and get something to eat. They'd come away from everywhere to be alone, and these people had followed them. They'd chased them around the north side of the Sea of Galilee to meet them on the other side. And there's nothing there but wilderness. So I'm going to break this account of miracle down into four parts for us to consider this evening. And the first of those is a true test. A true test. And so Jesus and his disciples, they're faced with this huge crowd. A vast crowd of people who are far from their homes and probably hungry. It seems that very few, only one that we know about, had any foresight to bring any supplies with them. Somebody's mother had their head screwed on that morning, didn't they? Only one of them, but somebody's did. One had the foresight to bring his lunch with him, one small boy. What better picture can we ask of the needs of this world? Aren't there so many people? We see so often in the media, don't we? So many people, so many nations, where daily life is dominated by the essentials. Food, warmth, shelter, water. But the greater need that even they don't see so often is the need for the gospel. We live in a world which is starving. We see evidence of that every year, don't we? We hear of harvests failing in one country or another. We hear of wars and conflicts across the world which cause people to be displaced and cause people to be in hardship, cause people to be in need. But this world is starving for more than bread and water. This world is starving for the gospel. And in verse 5, Jesus doesn't let the disciples ignore those practical needs. It's an important reminder to us the responsibility that we have, not only as God's people, but as relatively wealthy people here in the West. Our responsibility to share what we have, to supply the needs of those who are less fortunate than ourselves. And that goes for practical things as well as spiritual things. What's the point in giving somebody the gospel if they can't hear it because they're too hungry, they're too starving? Jesus never ignored the practical needs of the people he met. Virtually all of his miracles are works of compassion and mercy for somebody who is in desperate, desperate needs. His works of healing. He brought back people from the dead. He helped people in a practical way. But he never failed to bring the gospel to bear. He never failed to speak to them of the things of God. He never ignored that greater spiritual need, and we mustn't ever ignore that greater spiritual need. But there is a need for us to show mercy, to show compassion, to show the love of God with a piece of bread, the donation to a food bank, with what help we can give to those who are in need, both within the fellowship and outside as well. Philip, the disciple, he looks at the vastness of that need, that physical need, the vastness of that crowd. And he wonders aloud what they could possibly ever do to feed so many. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient that every one of them should have a little. A denarii was about a day's wages for a labourer. And 200 days' wages wouldn't be enough to give every one of these people just a morsel, just a bite. We can be often overwhelmed by both the physical and the spiritual needs around us, can't we? It can be overwhelming to see those things. Emotionally overwhelming, spiritually overwhelming. To some degree, the media does play on it, doesn't it? When they show us these clips and these videos of these people in terrible places, where there's difficulty and starving, where there's poverty and famine. And it tugs at our heartstrings, doesn't it? When we see such misery and such sorrow and such hardship. We can be overwhelmed when we see it. But the result too often is that we're too happy to stay in our nice, clean and comfortable churches, in our nice, clean and comfortable homes, quiet and peaceful, thinking about God, preoccupied with our own needs. Jesus shocked his disciples with the truth that there was a needy people out there. What are we going to do for these people? He says. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? He shocked them with that. I mean, they can't have been expecting that question. What are we supposed to do with them? That was Philip's response. What can we do? How can we feed all these people? We may be shocked with the truth that there are many people, many, many people out there who have never heard the gospel. I think that's increasingly so in our culture today. Once upon a time you could assume that people knew at least something about God's word. This generation less so. The next even less. You find that there are people that don't even have Bibles, that have never heard anything from God's words. There is a desperate need, and the world is starving for gospel truth. And Jesus says, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? He tests his disciples. That test of Philip and the others, it's a test for us too. The Lord knows how he will work, he says that. Verse 6, he said this to test him because he knew what he would do. The Lord knows what he's doing, but he still tests us. He still expects us to stand up. He still wants to use us. He He still wants to cause us to grow in faith and love for him, to demonstrate in this dark world his divine love and light. The disciples, in a way, they come through. Andrew comes up with an offer which looks pretty hopeless, doesn't it? And even when he presents it, he doesn't sound very hopeful, does he? And that's our second point this evening, our second part of the message. A hopeless offer. We've had a true test, now we have a hopeless offer. Verses 8 and 9. Andrew brings this lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now when we say loaves, these would have been tiny little cakes. This was the boy's lunch. No, it wasn't meant to feed an army. It wasn't meant to feed 5,000 people. This was a meal of poverty. This was a meal of subsistence. And yet, the lad and Andrew brought it to the Lord. As I say, at least one mother that morning had the foresight to send her lad off with something to eat. But there isn't much hope in Andrew's words, are there? In verse 9, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? What can we do with this? What hope? What would we have said in those same circumstances? I'm sure we would have said the same thing. What can we do with this? What use is this? But something caused Andrew to bring that lad. He didn't just laugh at him in the face. What are you bringing this for? What am I supposed to do with this? He brought him to Jesus. What a remarkable thing the Lord did with such a hopeless, pitiful offering. Now, if we're honest, when we approach Jesus, we come with even less, don't we? When we come to Jesus, what have we got to offer him? What of our talents? What of our abilities? What of our righteousness? What of our skills? What do we have that God needs? Nothing. Nothing. It would be a hopeless offer, wouldn't it? Just like that lad who came with his pittance. It's nothing. It's a drop in the ocean. And when we come to Jesus, we have less than Andrew brought, less than that lad had. We have nothing to offer. Nothing but our sin. But what does Jesus do? He takes it. He takes it and he makes it his own. And he makes a glorious proof of his saving power. Here Christ takes this small meal and makes it a glorious proof of his power. But in the gospel, he takes our sin and makes us a glorious proof of his saving power. That's our third part, a glorious proof. Verses 10 to 13, a glorious proof. Think about those children of Israel in the desert when they complained about Moses. Psalm 78 says that they spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the desert?" Yet even in their open disobedience, even in their rebellion, God still provided for his people. Even as they complained and moaned about wanting to go back to Egypt, he provided water from a rock, bread from heaven, and meat fell from the sky for them to satisfy God's people. And never again do we hear them complaining for a lack of food. He fed them for 40 years. Numbers 1 verse 46 tells us that 603,550 men of fighting age left Egypt in the Exodus. That number, of course, does not include women, it does not include people under the age of 20, it does not include the elderly or the frail or anyone from the tribe of Levi at all. The final census that took place in Numbers 26 tells us that 40 years later, their number was just slightly less at 601,730. And in all that time, through that generation that lived and died in the wilderness, God took care of his people. Even in their rebellion, even when they refused to enter the land, God took care of them. He provided for their needs. He saw them safely through that time of trial. Considering our little gathering of 5,000 or so on the shores of the Lake Galilee, it's nothing, is it really? Puts things into perspective. And yet the disciples are still a bit unsure about what's going on, what's going to happen. Although they obey Jesus, don't they? Make the people sit down, and so they did. Jesus gives thanks and he breaks the bread and he gives it to the disciples saying, go and give it to the people, and they do. And it just keeps going. It just keeps coming. No matter how much people take, there's still more left. The Lord didn't work independently of his people, didn't work independently of his disciples. He used what little they had, used what little the people had. He blessed it and he multiplied it until everyone was satisfied. The power of God, which is on display in this account, is here in its most awesome form. It's shrouded, to be true, but it is here. All the miracles that Jesus and his disciples had done so far were all works of restoration. Healing the sick, casting out demons. But here is something different. He takes those 5 loaves and those 2 fish and they are multiplied. He created something that wasn't there before. Something physical. And fills thousands and thousands of hungry people. Fills them to satisfaction. And even manages to collect 12 basketfuls of the leftovers afterwards. That would have been at least 12 times, probably more than what was there in the beginning. What power! This is creative power. This is mighty power. This is God's power. There's no room here for the theory that these people were under the influence of some kind of illusion. Illusions don't fill bellies. Thousands of hungry people wouldn't have been satisfied if they hadn't actually received anything, would they? As God's people, it is our duty to remember these facts, these glorious proofs of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his true identity. That we might remember, as John keeps pointing back to in his Gospel, that these things are written, that we might believe, that the world might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that believing we may have life in his name. It's our duty to remember and to remind this world of these things. The power of the God we worship, the power of the gospel. Because we live in a world that needs it, a world that is starving for it, a world which is filled with evil. Our own hearts are weak and ready to turn away from him. Temptation is all around. Where should we look for refuge and strength? Where should we look for satisfaction? Where should we look for the fulfillment of our needs? Where should we look for comfort? To Jesus. To Jesus we look. To him we point. To him we give the glory. The almighty powers and the wonders of God that are recorded in his words testify to the truth. Though many didn't see it, though many couldn't see past the miracles, though many wouldn't believe, these things bear witness to the truth of the gospel and the identity of the Lord of glory, the Son of God. It is he who can create food for his people from nothing. It is he who can supply the needs of those who are with him. But sadly, so many do not understand. He can provide for your needs, and your deepest, your greatest need is forgiveness from sins. And he can gloriously provide for that need, as he can gloriously provide for our physical needs too. Sadly, our fourth point, the fourth part of this message, as it comes to an end in verses 14 and 15, is once again a wrong response. It's a worldly response. Jesus' great public work, this great public act of this miraculous work, it does have an impact. Because the crowd are convinced that this man who has fed them, as Moses fed their ancestors in the wilderness, is their king. But again, tragedy. Because they're right and they're wrong at the same time. And our hearts might break as we consider the wrongness of what they tried to do. Maybe we would have done the same thing in their position. But they wanted to take him, didn't they, and make him king. They wanted to make him their king. But Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And what they're doing is they're presenting Jesus with the same temptation that Satan presented him with in the wilderness. Here are the kingdoms of the world. They can be yours. But Jesus says no. Actually, they're already his. All the kingdoms of the world are his. He's just waiting to come into them. It would never do for the Lord of glory to be satisfied with what they were offering him that day. It could never be enough. It could not do justice to his glory and his majesty and his sovereignty if he was to reign as the king of Israel in those days. He didn't come to free them from the Romans. The Roman Empire had a couple of hundred years left in it, if that. He came to free them from a greater, greater enemy. He came to free them. He came to free us from sin and death. His rule is not like the rule of the kingdoms of men. It is eternal. It is glorious. It is perfect. It is just. And it is complete. They wanted to make him king by force. But he came not to take a throne, but a cross. He came to provide for our needs. Our greatest needs. He came to die that we might live. He came to die to show us the love of God. He came to die to pay the price for you and for me, that we might know his love, that we might know God, and that we might enjoy eternity with him. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Not as a teacher. Not just as a king. But as a saviour. And as all these other things as well. But he is the saviour of the world, and that is why he came. He didn't come for that throne. He came for the cross. He came for you. He came for me. He came for this world. To offer us salvation. To offer us a way to God. Come to him. Receive the inheritance that is there for you in him. Amen.